The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We have spent three Sunday school sessions on exploring the Word of Faith movement, and then we took a little break when I was in Zambia and then the week after. But we're going to conclude today. And so I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Start reading at verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Notice that in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Father, as we come to a conclusion today, we pray that you would just help us to really treasure and value your truth. We pray that you would give us discernment. We're thankful for your word. And we pray, Father, that that our hearts wouldn't be filled with anger and criticism, but rather, Lord, our hearts would be filled with compassion for people who are vulnerable to these false teachings. And so we commit this time to you. We pray you'd be glorified in it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So over the last 3 weeks that we studied this, we looked at the origins of the Word of Faith movement. We looked at the theology of the Word of Faith movement. And there really is a whole lot more that we could end up focusing on. But I want to kind of wrap things up because, you know, frankly, I'm just a little tired of listening to Joel Osteen sermons. So I want to finish quickly enough so that we have time for questions at the end. And so I want to start by making three preliminary points as we bring this to a close. And the first is, next slide, Nathan. The first is that when we are criticizing the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, we're not denying that God is a God who loves to bless his children and give good gifts to his children. Okay? By saying that the Word of Faith movement is heretical, we're not saying God hates you and has a terrible plan for your life. Okay? Psalm 103, which our brother Eric preached on while I was in Africa. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. That's what God is like. There are wonderful benefits in knowing God who is kind and wonderful and merciful. James 1:17 tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And so we wholeheartedly proclaim and believe that God is good. He does good. Every good gift comes from him. The corollary, however, is not the case, and that is that every, quote, bad thing must come from the devil. Sometimes the things that appear to be bad are God's blessings in disguise. We recognize that everything comes from the hand of God. In the Word of Faith movement, there's no room for suffering. There's no room for sickness. There's no room for poverty. And yet we would see all of those things actually as being dispensed by the wisdom of God. Okay. Second, we're not denying that strong faith is important in the Christian and that the Christian should live confidently in God's promises. In fact, we should all live confidently in God's promises. The scripture tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So by saying we don't believe in the Word of Faith movement, we're not saying we don't believe in faith. We just believe in faith biblically defined, which faith biblically defined is a strong confidence in God and a reliance upon God in both good and bad, right? Also, number three, we're not denying that maintaining a positive attitude does not have positive effects on life, okay? By saying that we don't believe in the Word of Faith movement, we're not saying, so what you need to do is you need to become a spiritual Eeyore and look on the sad, sorrowful side of life at all times and see the glass always as half empty and look at life and just go about waiting for the other shoe to drop, all right? That's not what we're saying. Scripture is clear. There are passages that teach us that having a positive attitude is good. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad, right? A joyful heart makes a cheerful face, but when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but as for a broken spirit, who can bear it? We would say that one of the chief affections of faith is a sense of joy. Joy in God, joy in all that God has done for us, joy in God's word. There should be a settled happiness and satisfaction in our souls, but here's the fundamental difference. You can have that sense of satisfaction while you have cancer or a brain tumor or dementia. That's the difference. So I wanted to lay out these preliminary things because it's easy to listen to somebody, let's say like Joel Osteen, where you just hear what sounds to be like just a positive message all the time. Somebody says what he says is profoundly wrong and misguided, and then have somebody conclude, oh, so you're against being positive and having faith. It's not the case at all. Not the case at all. So as we wrap up, I'm going to talk about just a couple of things to bring into focus, and that is, what is the appeal to the prosperity gospel? So last week, you guys remember in the Zambia presentation, I showed you Marshall, who was a prosperity preacher in Zambia, who actually had come to the Copper Belt College, and God delivered him from the prosperity gospel, and now he is a wonderful, solid preacher of God's word. But I showed you his church while he was a prosperity gospel preacher, right? And somebody describe it. It was just in shambles. I mean, it was cut logs that were the seats and ripped roof and just sticks that were holding up really not even a wall, right? So this message, this prosperity message, as you know, is exported all over the world, right? And I almost feel like I should go on an apology tour to the nations of the world, because everywhere you go, the prosperity gospel is preached, and it's preached fervently. I've mentioned before that out of the 10 most wealthiest pastors in the world, five or six of them are from Nigeria and Uganda. So this false prosperity message, this false gospel goes out, and it goes out everywhere. And the question is, well, what in the world is the appeal? Why in the world would people come to hear a message that basically says this: God wants you to be in perfect health. He wants you to live in perfect health until you're 120. Then you can decide the day that you die. God wants you to have material prosperity. God wants you to have your best life now. God wants you to have the kind of prosperity and to be the kind of person that God's favor rests on you, and it rests on you in such a way that when you go to the zoo and the parking lot's full, that you just believe and declare, I am favored of the Lord, and a parking spot will open up for you just like that. I'm not making this up. This is exactly what they teach. What's the appeal? Kate Bowler, in her book on the origins of the prosperity message in America, originates here, suggests that actually the primary appeal is actually just simply optimism. There is, I mean, you could make the argument that there's a broad appeal to health and wealth, but the appeal of to most people, I don't think, is sort of the hard prosperity message of a Kenneth Copeland who would stand in front of 5,000 people and say, money cometh to me now. I think most people would go, that sounds greedy, right? But there's an appeal. And the appeal is just to a better life. This is the appeal in third world countries. You don't want to have miscarriage after miscarriage. You don't want your pigs to die. You want a better life. And a better life means, of course, in this definition, escaping or avoiding the painful things of life. I mean, frankly, who in the world would not like to escape the painful things of life? Now, you can't read your Bible and think that escaping the painful things of life is a demonstration of God's favor on you. But the idea of escaping those things, the optimism of just having a better life, is a huge appeal to people. I mean, what would you rather hear? I caught a cold or I caught a blessing? This is what does it tell you. Don't declare, I'm going to catch a cold. Make it positive. I'm going to catch a blessing. Okay? That sounds good to people. The optimism is, of course, just woven into the theology. God desires you to experience the good life. I mean, who in the world doesn't want to hear that what God really wants for you is for you to prosper and to be blessed and to be happy and to be financially prosperous and healthy? There is a sense in which that sounds good to people. That's the kind of God that I want to know. But here's the problem. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Word of Faith movement is actually held captive, held hostage by your faith. Your faith has to release God to do those things. Okay. In other words, the appeal, the optimistic appeal, at its very base, is a carnal appeal. It's an appeal to, in many ways, the very things that if you love too much will keep you out of heaven. Think about that. A message that pretends to be the gospel, which actually undermines the gospel. So, the teacher is there to teach you God's desires for you. financial security, healthy life, victorious life, overcoming life, success in life, to be highly favored, to be the kind of person that when you walk up in the mall, again, this is another real illustration, that when you walk up and find a shirt at the mall, you walk up to pay for it, and lo and behold, it's 50% off. And what you do is you just say, I'm highly favored of the Lord. I just want to tell you, this doesn't work. So Ariel and I stopped by Dillard's, and we walked in, and we see five tables of shirts 50% off. I'm like, whoa, I'm highly favored of the Lord. Then we looked through every shirt on every table, and they were all slim fit or 15-inch necks. And I'm thinking, okay, well, I must not be highly favored of the Lord. The Word of Faith teacher is there to teach you to do what? To release your faith, to speak your faith, to believe God for the good things, to sow, to emphasize that faith is a force. By the way, I made a distinction early on between what we call hard prosperity and soft prosperity. You listen carefully to the soft prosperity people, and you will hear hard prosperity theology repeatedly. Every single sermon for the last 5-6 weeks, I have listened to Joel Osteen's Sirius Radio channel and have listened to at least 30 full sermons. Okay? I know. I was tempted to beat my head against my windshield, but I'm kind of, you know, sensitive to wanting to hurt my head. So every sermon, it's down to the end. I believe and I declare. Okay. Why does he say, I believe and I declare? Because his words have power. And by declaring what he has said he believes, he thinks that he is releasing the words of God that have creative power. I believe, I declare, do you receive it? Okay. Now, Kate Ballard in her book also shows something that's incredibly interesting, and that is what we could call the iconography of these churches. That is the logos, the symbols that they use. So traditional symbol for Christian church would be a cross, right? So we have a big giant cross on the outside of the building. We have one on top of the building. Why a message of the cross? Well, because the cross is central to our understanding of the gospel. The iconography of health and wealth churches, though, it is amazing. It is typically void of a cross. You know, the two most common icons used symbolically in Word of Faith churches are globes and eagles. Okay. Emphasizing, in a sense, world dominion, emphasizing global impact of their message. Eagle, symbol of victory. Okay. So there's this sense of just, I mean, optimism. I mean, who wouldn't go to a church with the name Victory in it, or Overcomers, or Winners? Why wouldn't you want to go to Winners Chapel? Especially if you perceive yourself to be a loser. Wouldn't that be the place you'd want to go? Or Champions, or World Changers. By the way, all of these are common names incorporated into church names that hold the prosperity gospel. One other aspect to the appeal, and this, I think this is important to identify, and that is, it's not just the optimism that's appealing to people. There's also the sense of personality that's appealing to people. Okay? In the Word of Faith movement, the personality of the preacher plays a significant role in the appeal to their followers. Okay? So, for instance, you listen long enough, and you don't have to listen that long at all, and what you find is that the preacher's personality, the preacher's own personal narrative, makes up the fundamental structure of their theological perspective. It's part of their message, right? I used to be poor. My daddy was poor. And then my daddy found this secret, and now my family's been blessed and prospered ever since. And so it's a part of the narrative. But their faces become the brand. Okay. So I did a little experiment. Bring up that next slide, please. Okay, so what do you notice about each one of these books? Okay, teeth, sure. It's his face. Every book cover, his face. You get it? His face is the brand. Okay? Next slide, just for fun. This is Joyce Myers. Again, what do you notice? Besides hair. But what you notice... We won't talk about the titles right now. I've got better titles coming for you. But again, the face. Next. Okay, so this is T.D. Jakes. What do you notice? You notice two things. A fat T.D. Jakes and a less fat T.D. Jakes. Okay? But what do you notice? His face. Okay? Now, I want you to know, I'm not bringing this up to simply... mock. I want you to see the way that they brand their teaching. It is driven by their personality, all right? By the way, I wish I could see better, but the last one, T.D. Jakes, the title is, down in the lower right, Mama Made the Difference. That's the name of the title, Mama Made the Difference. I saw that, I thought, well, if Mama made the difference, why isn't Mama on the cover? Okay, last one, just for fun. So up there is Fred Price, who's now an apostle, by the way. He got promoted somehow. Paula White, You're All That. I can't read the subtitle, but maybe it's You're All That and A Bag of Chips, I don't know. Again, Deal With It. I like this, Creflo Dollar. That has to be the most clever prosperity preacher name you could imagine, right? Creflo Dollar, you see his title? The Holy Spirit, your financial advisor, okay? Yeah, another Creflo Dollar down there, title, You're Supposed to Be Wealthy. But again, what do you see? You see their faces, you see their faces. Because their face is the icon. Their face is the brand. Their face is connected with the personality. The personality is inextricably connected to the teaching. All right? All right. Let's see. All right. Enough of those. Please take those down. All right. Let's talk real quickly just about the way Scripture is used in the Word of Faith movement. So I was telling Ariel the other day that it just in listening, watching, reading, just dozens and dozens and dozens. I'm watching, listening, and reading to see, so how do they deal with the Bible, right? Is there a discernible hermeneutic, right? A discernible interpretive scheme? The answer is no. They want to know who's hermeneutics, right? I've noticed two things though. One approach is what I would call the minimalist approach. Okay? You listen to them. The Bible has a minimal role to play in the sermon, because it's just sprinkled, a few verses sprinkled out of context, you know, like a little bit of seasoning, right? So, real example, I'm listening to Osteen, and he says, he's talking about reaching your full potential, okay? I couldn't believe it. That's what I'm preaching on this morning from Romans 1, reaching your full potential. Yeah. Now, he says, sometimes you need to just move on and leave certain people out of your life because they hold you back, okay? Biblical evidence. Look what happened when Abraham took Lot with him. Yeah, some of you are looking at me like, what? Exactly. So he looks at Lot and says, well, Abraham was supposed to leave his family, and he took Lot with him, and Lot messed him up. Okay. Let me just say, that's a misuse of the Bible. Okay, do I have to explain why that's a misuse of the Bible, or does that seem obvious to you? Okay, it's obvious. It's a misuse of the Bible. But it's not an exposition of Genesis 13. It's just sort of this loose sprinkling of a biblical idea or a biblical text. And of course, narrative is very popular to sprinkle liberally, because narrative, you can take a story and make it mean just about anything you want it to mean, so you can turn the story to serve your purpose, like Abraham and Lot. This is what I would just call the minimalist approach, all right? But there's another approach, and I would call this approach the appearance of deep Bible teaching, okay? So the one is more of a motivational speech with scripture kind of liberally sprinkled and taken out of context. This approach actually has the appearance of really digging into the word, really giving people sort of the meat of the word, all right? So I'm going to show you how this is done, all right? So, all right, now we're going to dig into the word of God, okay? Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Come on now, I ain't got all day. The Bible says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of your confession. You know the word confession there? Means to say the same thing as. When we make confession, what we're doing is we're saying the same thing as God. So Jesus is actually the high priest of our confession. So Jesus is the Lord of my confession. So when I confess something, Jesus as my high priest activates it. He's the high priest of my confession. So he is anointed over the words that come out of your mouth. So when you speak to that mountain, you're not by yourself. Your high priest is saying the same thing as you're saying. And so when you say to that mountain, be cast into the sea, he says the same thing as you, because he's the high priest of your confession. So he's responsible to activate the words from your mouth. Okay? Oh, whoa. I would have never got that. That's right. You'd have never got it Because it ain't there. Oh, but it sounds so good. It sounds amazing. Then, so what's happening with Jesus as the high priest of your confession is that Jesus is feeding you the word, and he's feeding you the promises, and he's telling you his plans for you and what to expect from you. And so you need to go to passages like Psalm 91. And you need to start confessing things like this. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. I'm delivered from the deadly pestilence. I won't get sick. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid. And he's personalizing it. He's saying, this is how I'm supposed to read it with my great high priest making confession with me. Kenneth, you will not be afraid of the terror by night or the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. So what he does is he personalizes Psalm 91 in a way that he's making the confessions of Psalm 91 and then saying, as he says those things, Jesus is saying those things and making them come to pass. Now, let me just tell you why this is so terrible. He says, when you confess the things, for instance, in Psalm 91, all you're saying is what God has already said. And this is a quote. The people who stood on Psalm 91:5 on 9/11 still stand. You understand? The ones that confessed Psalm 91:5. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or the arrow or the airplane that flies by day. Those that stood on that and confessed it on 9/11, even if they were in the Twin Towers, they still stand today. You know, that's just cruel. Do you see how cruel that is? You know what the implication is? Everybody that died that day simply didn't have the kind of faith to confess Psalm 91:5. I'll tell you one other quick story, how terrible this is. He's telling a story. By the way, most of the theology is not doctrinal propositions. It's anecdotal nonsense. Okay. It's a good friend of mine. They were having a barbecue in their backyard in Texas, and a little 8-year-old girl falls into the pool. And by the time they realize she's in the pool, She's already dead. So they call the paramedics, and the paramedics are trying to revive this little girl. And all of a sudden, the father realizes that he needs to make positive confession. And he says, God, I am a tither, and I claim the rights of the tithe. Bring my little girl back to life. And God raised her from the dead. So you mean to tell me that God raised this little girl from the dead because daddy was a tither who knew how to claim his rights as a tither and positively confess and tell God what to do? There's thousands and thousands of people listening to this, and I'm thinking to myself, I wonder if there's anybody there that's now ready to go jump off a bridge because they had a little girl that drowned, and all of a sudden they realized she didn't need to die. It is cruel. And I hate the prosperity gospel. So after Brother Kenneth tells us all the people that stood on Psalm 91:5 on 9/11 still stand, he points out Psalm 91:11. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. And then he says, and I promise you can look it up. It's right there on YouTube for every eyeball with an internet to see. Where do you think 9-1-1 came from? As if when they were coming up with 9-1-1, somebody said, Psalm 91:11, of course. Dial 911. He's got his angels looking out for you. Of course. Well, actually, that's not the case. I hate to contradict Brother Copeland, but I just got to tell you that actually the FCC and AT&T got together and they had to figure out three digits that were not an area code nor a service code and yet could be easily remembered and not messed up when you go to punch it, and 911 was the number. But this is the kind of common nonsense. And you know when he said that, where do you think 911 came from? The whole place went berserk, clapping and cheering. A gullibility that's morally culpable. Well, let me just say a couple other quick things here. Another common problem is the a lot of times what you find is that they'll take old covenant passages that deal with prosperity and apply them in a material sense to Christians. This is incredibly common. They'll take the promises of the covenant blessings, God will make you the head, not the tail, so forth, and apply those, and that's the way that they handle the Bible. Okay? I just want to tell you, it's not the way to handle the Bible. All right, so what are some of the common passages? This is, I don't want to spend too much time on this. I'd rather take questions, but these are some of the most common passages that they twist, right? If you have enough, you have faith of mustard seed, you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it shall be done to you according to your faith. This is one of the most common because it makes it look like you can have faith to literally move mountains. Now, can I just tell you that that's not what Jesus was actually telling his disciples? Okay. Actually, having just a little bit of background in understanding the history, this actually was a fairly common rabbinic phrase, say to this mountain. And the idea was is just confidence in God in the face of really difficult things. Other, you know, where two or three agree touching anything. I totally believe that, but you understand it's in the context of church discipline. That's conveniently left out. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for. So faith is a substance. Faith is a substance in that it's an inherent power. It's a thing. Nonsense. Faith is not a substance. Yeah. That's, by the way, very common mistake. Well, I don't think it's a mistake, but very common. Take archaic terms from the King James Bible and then make them say whatever you want. Faith is a substance. I have another one that I didn't put up there, but when you think of the prosperity gospel, don't you kind of think, well, what about Job? Anybody ever go, what about Job? Well, Job is a problem for prosperity preachers. So, in my research, I've found what they say about Job. It's all the same. By the way, confess, say the same thing. All these guys say the same thing. Not a creative bone in any of their bodies. Maybe demonically creative. So what do you do with Job? First, God did not give permission to Satan to mess with Job. Satan didn't need permission to mess with Job because Satan is the god of this world and he doesn't need God's permission to do anything. Okay? Dead serious. When Job said, "The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job was wrong. Because what he should have said was, "The Lord gave and the devil took away." Now, let me just tell you a little secret about Job chapter 1, and that is the writer of Job actually ends up saying, after Job says, "The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked I came into this world. Naked I will go out. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away." The text then says, in all these things, Job did not sin with his mouth in ascribing unseemliness to God. One of their problems is they don't read far enough. So the scriptures get twisted all the time. But this is their stock and trade. And they twist the scriptures for their own destruction. Okay, so we could look at the next one, but we're not going to. Passages which prosperity preachers don't preach. Do I have that one, Nathan? Okay, yeah. Let me just do this real quick, like in 30 seconds. Name a passage they don't preach. Yeah, the whole self-denial thing. Jesus says, "Deny yourself. Money cometh to me now. I have a $60 million jet because I'm practicing self-denial." Jolene, is that your hand? Okay, the whole Philippians 2 thing and Jesus humbling himself, forcibly retaining equality with God, a thing to be grasped, right? So here he is, fully God, and what does he do? He humbles himself. Yeah, that does not seem to fit well with that. Yeah, Sermon on the Mount creates certain problems, like you can't serve two masters, to name one, right? Bob. Yeah, it's hard to see how martyrdom is your best life now. By the way, let me. You think of those 21 Coptic Christians kneeling on a beach in orange jumpsuits with ISIS, hooded ISIS members behind them with swords ready to decapitate each and every one of them. And then you tell me God's will for you is to be happy, prosperous, and wealthy. It is an abomination. All right, Phil. Oh, well, yeah, I can't say I've heard him preach on them on that. Don't love the world, right? How about, Christine? Yeah, I mean, you know, you gotta start making up your own translation. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you're highly favored and you get 50% off of your shirt. Wait. Yeah, how about like Romans 1:18-32? Well, how about Romans 2? How about Romans 3? Right? How Romans just ruins them. Okay? So you understand. How about this? Give me neither poverty nor riches. Well, we could go on with this. You understand. How often do they preach 1 Timothy 6? Never. Logan. Okay, sure. Break one point of the law, you're guilty of all. All right, so you understand there are passages that are intentionally avoided because they absolutely fly in the face of the very pillars of their perspective. Okay. All right, well, we'll take a few minutes for questions and then I will personally give thanks that we're done. Michaela. Yeah, this is that's a great question. What do you tell somebody? What advice can you give to somebody who's really involved in this? And I want to say that there's an immediate challenge. And the immediate challenge is they believe that they have a spiritual insight that you don't. All right? In that sense, it reflects sort of a Gnosticism. I've got a secret knowledge about God's will, so forth, that you don't have. And if you would just get to where I'm at, then you would see it. All right? That being said, I want to recommend something. So everybody knows Benny Hinn, okay? Benny Hinn's nephew, Costi Hinn, has been saved and has become reformed. He's done multiple interviews. Listen to one of his interviews because this is a question that comes up a lot and you're talking about somebody that was in it. I think one of the most important things is get them talking about Scripture. Get them looking at Scripture. Talk to them about Scripture. Show them passages in Scripture. Ask them, how does this fit? And when it clearly doesn't fit, push a little bit. Do it lovingly, do it kindly, but get them in Scripture and pray that God opens their eyes. I think that there really is, there's a blindness that comes through this teaching that is very harmful to people's souls. Molly. Oh, yeah. So, for instance, it would all depend. So, some of these are just sort of parachurch ministries. Others, though, are connected with churches. And in one sense, so for instance, Joel Osteen pastors Lakewood Church in Houston. So they would have a number of ordinary church things, and they'd practice baptism and so forth. But you have to remember that a lot of times the vocabulary that they're using has nuances and overtones to the words that we wouldn't necessarily. Now, I'm not saying that they don't, you know, that people being baptized aren't sincerely professing their faith or anything like that, right? I think there's just a lot of gullible people that get caught up in the show. But it is interesting just to kind of see the parachurch ministries don't have to worry about church life kind of stuff. So, Eric. Yeah, defining terms is really important. I mean, things as simple as faith, right? So, and that's a good thing. You know, what exactly do you mean by faith, right? So, Bob. Yeah. Let me say something real quick about that. So, if you go to Africa, there's an African preacher from Nigeria, and he's on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week on television throughout multiple Central and South African nations. Okay, he's got his own network. Okay, and when I was in Zambia, I could turn him on anytime. I got three channels in my room, and one was this guy. His name is T.B. Joshua. Okay. Now, I actually don't think that that's probably an accident. Sounds an awful lot like something else, right? T.D. Jakes, right? He is by far the most popular. He is called by literally hundreds of thousands of Africans the man of God. The man of God. What these guys do is when they establish themselves as apostles or prophets, they are recognized as the man of God. Well, then the man of God, if the man of God is in Nigeria, as in the case of T.B. Joshua, for instance, and I'm in Zimbabwe, I could make a journey to go and visit with the man of God. To sit down with the man of God, though, requires something. Money. If the man of God prays for me, that's more money. If the man of God prophesies over me, that's more money still. Right? So everything is geared towards money being funneled to this one person, okay? Now, you might think that in a country that, or countries that are incredibly poor, that there would be some sort of cognizant dissonance of, here we are, dirt poor, here's the man of God who's filthy rich. Doesn't work that way. The richer, the better, because it is a testimony to the truth of what he's preaching. Okay. So when I did the seminar at the Pentecostal Holiness Church, and I made a comment about pastors, and pastors shouldn't be the wealthiest person in their community. The three ladies come up to me afterwards. What do you mean by that? I said, well, what I mean by that is that if everybody's riding a bicycle to church, the pastor shouldn't be driving a Mercedes to church. All three of them looked at me, and you know what they said? Why not? Why not? If the man of God is living by faith, why shouldn't he drive a Mercedes to church? Okay. So this is why it should make you angry, right? This is why you should pray for people that are taken in by this terrible, terrible teaching. All right, last question, Bob. Yeah, I mean, I don't know. One of the things you have to recognize is that there's not enough. You know, so, for instance, with Osteen, there's not enough that is distinctively Christian. So you have, and they boast of this, you have Muslims and atheists and all different kinds of people that attend Lakewood. Why? Because it's a positive, uplifting message. Okay, so there's not enough gospel preached, really, to, in a sense, bring anybody to the Lord. Okay, are there real Christians that are in these churches? And I think the answer is yes. Okay. Vulnerable, deceived. We should have compassion for them. Many of them, this is the only thing they've ever heard. So, you know, do they have a real faith in Jesus? Well, I'm sure that some of them do, but I'm also sure that a lot of them probably have just such a superficial understanding. Because, I mean, the fact is that if you don't understand sin, you can't understand salvation, because there's no need for Jesus to come into this world unless you're a sinner. Of course, unless you want him to be your guru or your life coach. So our hearts should bleed for these people, okay? Because stop and think, what if you're a shut-in, right? And you don't know about sound churches that may live stream, and your whole diet is Christian television. What are you going to get if your whole diet's Christian television? 90% of what's on Christian television is prosperity nonsense. So I just hope that God would just give us compassionate hearts for people that, you know, our neighbors, they moved away a few years ago, but we used to invite them to church all the time. We'd come home from church, they'd be sitting out on the front porch, and we'd say, "You guys should come to church with us sometime." That's okay. We got Pastor Joel. I said, "You know what? Actually, just 7 miles from your house, there's a real church with a real pastor. Actually, come and visit you if you're in the hospital." Right? Okay. These people, the teachers, are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are false teachers who deceive and exploit people with greed. And God knows. Payday someday. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for a gospel that is really good news to people who know that they're lost. And we thank you that the gospel is a message about the life to come. And Father, we pray that we would always maintain the priorities of your word and the priorities of the gospel. And Lord, we just ask that you would give us discernment and give us compassion and wisdom to know how to help those who are lost in this. And we commit the hour to come to you. We pray that you'd meet with us. We pray that you'd open our hearts and your minds to your word. We pray that we'd worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.